Beloved, please open your Bibles with me tonight to Proverbs chapter 3, and we're going to look tonight at the second part of Solomon's discourse or his sermon in Proverbs 3. And, you know, commentators are split as to whether this is a new sermon or it's a continuation of the discourse that we see in the first 12 verses. Ultimately, you know, the answer to that question isn't of great significance, but what we do need to see is the intent of this section in chapter 3. And I want to remind you again, I told you last week I would be making this disclaimer many times throughout this series that, beloved, these words are directed by Solomon to a people in covenant with the Lord, right? They're directed to people who have experienced the grace of God and in redemption from the slavery and the trial of Egypt, who have been given a land, who have been given the name of God and who have been called by his name. And so what we read in the Proverbs is not the way to be saved. Instead, what we read here is instructions as to how those who are in covenant with God are to live. All right? These are words to the people of God. And you'll remember that when we looked at this text last week in the first 12 verses, the emphasis was on the inner man, right? It was on the inner nature. It was on what should be taking place in our hearts. The four essentials, the four pearls of a God-honoring life, a life of godly character, right? And we saw that those four pearls were that we should have a heart of steadfast love and faithfulness to God and to his people, that we should have a humble and a dependent faith, that we should exercise wise stewardship as a window into our hearts, and then last, that we should have a wise perspective on divine discipline, that all that God does is ultimately for our eternal good, and it's for his everlasting glory, right? All of those are inner issues. But tonight, in this text, we're going to see Solomon celebrating divine wisdom as the fountain, the foundation of life. He's going to describe here the blessing of wisdom and the essential nature of wisdom, and then he's going to describe to us these specific aspects of the outworking of wisdom that builds and sustains a healthy community of faith, a healthy church. And then he's going to give us, in the last few verses, a final summation of God's dealings with the wise and then with the fool. And so I want us to stand together and read this text, and then we'll pray and we'll dig in and just hear the words of the Lord to us tonight. This is the word of the living God. Solomon writes, beginning in verse 13, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom, and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew. My son, do not lose sight of these. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, and they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then you will walk on your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. If you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again tomorrow, I will give it,' when you have it with you. Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. The Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Our triune God, what a God you are. How awesome and wonderful you are in your steadfast love and your faithfulness to your people, in your character, in your holiness, Lord, in your unrelenting justice, and in your perfect wisdom. How great you are. Lord, you are a treasure to our souls. In truth, Lord, we had ruined ourselves, every one of us. We'd made ourselves wretched and wicked and at enmity with you. We had disregarded your goodness and your righteousness and your love. We had set ourselves in opposition to your truth. And Lord, all of us would have perished in that condition. And we all would have suffered the wrath that we deserve. I would have suffered, Lord God, the wrath that I deserve. Except for your grace. Except for your grace. Except for your loving kindness. Except for your pursuing and electing love. Except for your gospel personified in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we are here tonight because you are a gracious God to your people, and for no other reason. And so I pray, Lord God, that this night in which we study your word together, this time in which we are together in the word of the living God, that it would be of utmost significance to us right now. That, Lord, we would gladly hear and receive your word with gratitude and with an earnest desire to be conformed by it into the image of Jesus Christ. And to that end, Father, I pray that you would make me a faithful servant to you and to your people here. And that, Lord God, you would grant me the unction of your Holy Spirit so that I might teach this text in a way that is pleasing in your sight, that is faithful to your word, and, Lord God, that will have lasting effect in the souls of your people. I don't have the power to do that, Lord, but you do. And so I'm praying that you will exercise your power on behalf of your people tonight. Lord, be glorified. Make us to regard your word with the reverence and the awe that we should, because you deserve all reverence and all awe from our redeemed hearts. We love you and we thank you for this time. We pray you bless it mightily. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight in this text, beloved, once again, Solomon puts before us this value and blessing of getting wisdom, right? And he does that because, and let's see if you remember this, repetition does what? One person got it. Strengthens and confirms. Write that down. Repetition strengthens and confirms. You want to know why preachers say the same thing over and over and over again? It's because you forget them. It's because you don't remember them. It's because we need to hear these words over and over and over again, lest our hearts be drawn astray, right? And so he writes these words to strengthen and confirm the truth that he's already told us. Now, we know it in the Hebrew, right? Wisdom is presented as a she. And wisdom is presented as a she because Hebrew is a gendered language. I'm not going to go into all that again tonight. You know, if you need a refresher, you can go back to the message from July 10th, Wisdom Cries Aloud. But what I do want to remind us is this. I want to remind us that ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God personified, right? The Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God personified, the Word of God made flesh, that faith and obedience to Him and to His Word in this age constitutes what it means to get wisdom, right? Wisdom begins with repentance and faith in Christ, and we walk out a life of wisdom in obedience to the Word of the Lord, correct? With me? It's what Peter calls, for instance, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Everybody with me? All right, so I want us to look now again at this renewed emphasis that Solomon places on the blessing of getting wisdom. And let's just read this whole section again, and then we'll look at it a little more in depth. Look at what he says starting in verse 13 again. Put your eyes on this. He says, "Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed." Now, here's the thing. We've seen a lot of this vocabulary before, haven't we? Yeah, we have. So what's Solomon doing here? Why is he using a lot of these same words? Well, he's emphatically portraying here the pursuit of wisdom as being the most valuable thing that you can do with your life. It's the most valuable thing you can do. It's the most profitable thing that you can do for your soul. And I would say that Solomon qualifies, preeminently qualifies, as somebody to say this to us. Think about it. Solomon is the guy that pursued many of the false promises of the world. He knew the vanity of pursuing true happiness and joy everywhere else but in true wisdom. Just read the book of Ecclesiastes, right? That's his confession. And so he wants to press home to us here the surpassing blessing of wisdom, which is true happiness and joy. Now get this, right? Think about it. Everybody wants to be happy, at least normal people, right? You hear people saying that all the time. I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy, right? So Solomon says, well, blessed, that's really the word there really means happy or joyous. He said, blessed, happy or joyous is the one who finds wisdom. The one who's truly happy is the one who lays hold of wisdom. Because he or she who lays hold of wisdom, who lays hold of Christ, who lays hold of his word, that person finds what is far superior to everything else. It's better than wealth. It is better than any desire that you could ever have, Solomon says. It's better than the fleeting promises of fame. It's better than earthly glory. It's better than power. It's better than prominence. It's better than influence, etc. Those are all the things, beloved, that worldlings aim at, aren't they? And sometimes they achieve them. But what's true about them? What's true about that gain of those things? Ultimately, what do? They crumble into dust, don't they? They crumble into dust, don't they? None of those things are eternal. But wisdom offers what's from God. And what comes from the Lord is eternal, and it is satisfying. Wisdom offers blessing now, and it promises blessing to come. In fact, Solomon pictures wisdom as holding forth the realities of the things that mankind pursues rather than the fleeting shadows of them. Do you see that? He pictures her as holding forth, first in her right hand, long life, eternal life, everlasting life, right? You hear worldlings all the time talking about a legacy. You hear guys like Andrew Tate talking about his name living on in his multiple progeny by multiple women. But the truth is, long life, true life, eternal life, everlasting life is found in the Lord. It's found in wisdom personified, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in a life of wisdom. And then in her left hand is true riches, eternal riches. Well, what is that? You know what that is, beloved. It's the inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, right? The inheritance that's kept for us in heaven by God's power, who are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. And their left hand is also honor. That's honor now among the covenant people of God and honor from the Lord himself, right? And why is that? It's because of the promise that God makes in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 30, that those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed, right? Eternal life, true riches, real honor, which only come from laying hold of wisdom, true happiness, true joy, right? That's what he's getting at here. In fact, he goes on to say that the paths of righteousness, the paths, I'm sorry, of wisdom are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Pleasantness just speaks of delight. That's the idea of the Hebrew word there. It speaks of a contentment that comes from being rightly related to the Lord. It comes from a sense of just overwhelming good that comes from being in union with the Lord. And then, you know, he describes here peace, that just describes wholeness or well-being or contentment. Again, that comes from being rightly related to the Lord. Moreover, he says, you know what, wisdom's a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. I want you to think about what he's saying here, right? When you think of the tree of life, what do you immediately think of? The Garden of Eden, don't you? Or you think of the heaven to come, right? Because Revelation talks about the tree of life too. But primarily the idea here is of the tree of life that's spoken of in the Garden of Eden. It takes us back to the garden, to the promise of eternal life and fruitfulness from which Adam and Eve were banished because they sinned, right? Because they rebelled against the goodness of God. And what Solomon is saying here is that wisdom reopens access to the tree of life. That's the idea. The tree of life that's in the paradise of God, right? It reopens the tree of life, the tree of fruitfulness through faith in Christ and in his word. Because those who hold fast to wisdom, those who hold fast to Christ, those who hold fast to the word of God, who hold fast to their confession without wavering, they are the ones who are truly happy. They are the ones who know true life. They are the ones who are truly joyful now and for eternity, because the one who promises God is faithful, right? That's the point here. That's the point here. And so again, Solomon's laying this out. He's laying out the blessings of wisdom. Why? Well, he's trying to whet the appetite of his students, right? But also, beloved, he does this to pose the unasked questions. The unasked questions that immediately come when you read a text like this, or at least they should come. And those questions are things like this. What is it that you really desire? What do you truly desire? What's the longing of your heart? What is your pursuit? For what are you expending your energies? For what do you hunger? The things that fade? Or the wisdom of God which gives real joy? See, those are serious questions. And they need to be asked not just of the people in the world. What are you after? What are you after? I mean, you can. That's a good way to begin a gospel conversation with them. But they're questions that need to be asked of professing Christians, aren't they? Of the covenant people of God. What are you really living for? What really is true life to you? Because you know you can line up probably 100 Christians and ask them that question. But the only proper answer is to live as Christ and to die as gain, right? The only proper answer is, now I'm pursuing the wisdom of God that's in Christ. That's what I want. That's what I want, right? He's laying out those questions. And again, they're serious questions for all of us. Look, we've all seen our share of people who started well, right? Haven't we? Who appeared to love God. Who appeared to love his wisdom. Who appeared to be, you know, obedient to the word of God, and then have jettisoned it for temporal sinful pleasure and been dragged away by their lusts and desires that conflicted with the wisdom of God. The question is this: worldly wisdom or godly wisdom? Which do you want? And that's the choice before all of us. In fact, I want you to see what Solomon does here. He kind of doubles down in this next section. He talks about the essentiality of God's wisdom. And yes, before anybody asks, essentiality is a word. I didn't make it up. Okay, I looked it up. It's a real word. I know I'm famous for making up words, but this is a real word. Okay, watch what he says here. Solomon gives us these three signposts. He gives us three marks of wisdom's essentiality, variations really on the same theme, in verses 19 and 20. And again, we hear the echo of Christ. Look what he says. He writes, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, and the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down the dew." By his wisdom, by his word, Solomon says, the Lord founded the earth. By his skill, his brilliance, by his sharpness, by his sagacity, God laid the foundation and established the earth. Everything operates. Everything has their being according to God's wisdom, right? It's an all-encompassing statement. When you think about it, it's a pretty pretty huge one, that the Lord created a functioning cosmos in which all of its myriad complex parts fit together and work together to sustain life, right? That he established the physical constants that control the nature of interactions between matter and energy so that complex life can flourish, correct? By his understanding, he established the heavens. By his intelligence and insight, he set up and constituted the heavens, the abode of the stars, right, in the physical universe. And then by knowledge, the deeps broke open and the clouds dropped down their dew. In other words, he reigns over the seas and the clouds and all of it according to his perception and his skill. So Solomon lays out here, look, man, this is how God operates in his wisdom. And what's the point he's getting at? Well, it's obvious, is it not? It's very obvious when you think about it. If God, by his wisdom, if God, according to his perfect and powerful word, can found and he can establish and he can rule over and he can maintain and sustain everything that he's made and do it with perfect skill and with perfect precision, then don't you think that he can effectively and sufficiently lead you and me by his wisdom? If by his wisdom Yahweh created this wondrous creation, imagine what his revealed wisdom will do in the lives of those who lay hold of it, right? But Solomon doesn't leave us to imagine. He tells us. First he says, my son, do not lose sight of these. Verse 21, keep sound wisdom and discretion. In other words, don't lose sight of what he just said about God's wisdom. Think about it. Meditate on it. And meditate too on the commands that I'm about to give you. Keep sound wisdom. Keep sound wisdom. That's really important, that phrase sound, that word sound. That's very important. The idea there is wisdom that has substance because it's rooted in the Lord. It's not like the fleeting and foolish wisdom of our age. It's not like the imaginary philosophies of mankind. It's not like the guys that continually have to update their ideas about different things because they don't really have any kind of wisdom. No, what he's saying is root yourself in the sound wisdom of God that does not change. The sound wisdom, this substantive wisdom, because it's rooted in him. In fact, the idea of keeping here is guarding it zealously, protecting it. Don't let it out of your sight. Don't let it escape you. That's the idea. Keeping it like it's, or guarding it like it's precious. It's like Paul counseled Timothy. Remember when Paul was writing to Timothy? And he said in his first letter, he said, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Guard wisdom is what he's getting at. Why? He says, persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Hold on to it, man. Don't let it out of your sight. And then he says, keep discretion. Keep discretion. And the idea there is, that word discretion is the idea of purpose and intent. In other words, here's what he's getting at. Guard your purpose and your intent. Let it be formed by God's wisdom. Let it be formed by God's word. Let God's wisdom form the motives and the intents of your heart and not something else. Because if you're not vigilant to ensure that the wisdom of God informs the desires and the intents of your heart, believe me, there's an enemy who will fill the vacuum, right? He says, do that, Solomon says, and they, the words of God, his wisdom, they will be life for your soul and adornment for your neck. Then when you treasure the wisdom of God, when you store it up in your heart, when you guard it, he's saying it will animate your soul. It'll be the source of life to you. Haven't you found that to be true? When you've been weary and heavy laden, when you have had a weight of cares upon you, you open the word of God, you meet with him there, you hear his voice, and it is life to your soul, isn't it? Isn't it? That's the idea here. That the wisdom of God will be adornment for your neck. In fact, it'll be the source of grace. It will keep you in the favor of God. Moreover, he says, then you will walk on your way securely and your foot will not stumble. You'll be able to walk. That's a metaphor for you'll be able to live. You'll be able to walk with the Lord, right? You will be able to do so with confidence and with sure hope. You won't strike or smite your foot against a stone. That's the idea there. His truth will not become a stumbling block to you. It'll be life to you, right? How many people find the Word of God to be a stumbling block to them? So many, right? Why? Because the life of God doesn't grip their souls. That's why. He's saying it won't be that way for you. Walking in wisdom and glad reception of the Word of God will make your path safe and it'll make your path secure. And he says, listen, I love this. This is so practical. He says, if you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Again, this is so practical. Think about it. When people lie down to sleep, isn't that when the voices, those voices that you want not to listen to encroach? Isn't that when it happens? When you're lying there in bed and you can't get to sleep, and all of a sudden, you know, you're gripped with some kind of anxiety and you wonder about all the problems of the day and your mind wanders to all the anticipated threats of tomorrow and everything else. But the promise the Lord gives here is this, man. If you will walk in wisdom, if you will guard wisdom, if you'll treasure it, if you'll store it in your soul, right? You will have a sweet sleep. You'll have the sleep of peace, he says. You will have the sleep of security, the sleep of a clear conscience. This is so practical. Beloved, here's the deal. You want to know a divine antidote to anxiety and angst? You want to know what it is? It's the wisdom of God. It's the wisdom of God, right? You see that? And then he commands us, verses 25 and 26. He says, do not be afraid of sudden terror, of the ruin of the wicked. When it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Now, this one is really, this is tremendous. Because really, there are two things that are in view here. I want you to see them both with me because it's very important. There's two things in view. First, Solomon is saying this. He's speaking of the sudden storm or the sudden terror of the judgment of God upon the wicked. When the ruin comes, right? Again, the storm, that's literally the word storm. The storm of God's judgment comes upon them. There's no need for you to fear. There's no need for you to be terrified. Well, why? Because you have passed from death into life. You have passed from judgment, right, unto reconciliation with God, right? You don't need to worry about it. That's not a fear that needs to grip you. But the other aspect of this that's being spoken of here is that sudden terror or that storm that the wicked might bring against us, okay? The way that they might strike out against us. And what Solomon is saying to us is this, is that ultimately, here's the deal. Ultimately, they cannot prevail. It might seem so in a moment, but ultimately, they cannot prevail, for the Lord will be your confidence. Now, here's what you need to know about that word, confidence. It's a military word. It speaks of your flank. In other words, God will have your flank. Well, what does that mean? Well, flanking is a military tactic. It's a military tactic of attacking your opponent either from the side or from the rear. And the reason that you do that is because your opponent most often masses his greatest strength at the front, right? And so flanking maneuvers have been used since the dawn of warfare. And the idea here is this. You'll be secure from the attacks of your enemy because God has your flank. God protects your flank. The Lord promises to those that get wisdom, he will keep you from being taken. He will keep you from being captured by the wicked in their rebellion against the Lord. He'll keep you from being snared, ultimately, by them. God in his wisdom will guard you. Now, all of these things speak to the essentiality of the wisdom of God, right? And to the indispensability of guarding and holding fast his truth in his Christ, right? These are the blessings that are promised to you. So hold fast to wisdom. Hold fast to the wisdom of God in Christ. But then after describing this, then Solomon turns to the way that following God's wisdom is essential to the health and the well-being of the covenant community, right? From his perspective, the covenant nation of Israel, under his rulership, and from our perspective, the church. And I want you to look at these building blocks of covenant community with me. Solomon, first of all, begins with this. He begins with generosity, kindness, and respect. Write that down. Generosity, kindness, and respect. All three ways of describing the first building block of community. Generosity, kindness, and respect. Look at verse 27. He says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. In other words, he's saying this, man, don't defraud somebody. Don't defraud other people of what's rightfully theirs, what you owe to them, when you've got it within your power to give it. Now, that word good there is sufficiently broad to include everything from money and its equivalent to a tool that your neighbor might need, to personal expertise that might benefit them, to physical aid, or to respect and dignity as a human being made in the image of God. But the whole idea here is like Paul said in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Right? Love can be expressed in endless ways, can it? Can it? And it's essential to a strong covenant community. Where there is no love, where there is no generosity and kindness and respect, there's not any true unity, is there? Is there? The answer to that's no. There's not. Then he says in verse 28, he goes a little further. He says, do not say to your neighbor, go and come again. Tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. And too often those words, go and come again tomorrow, are what? They're just a cover for what? Selfishness, right? Isn't that the truth? They're just a cover for selfishness, right? It's that hidden hope that, you know, maybe the person will forget. Or maybe that, you know, they'll just drop it. Or maybe, you know, the need will be taken up by somebody else. And what Solomon's getting at is this. Just don't play games and defraud your neighbors. When you have it, give it. When you have it to give, give it. And do it gladly. Now, that doesn't mean without, you know, due diligence or without discernment, right? Not to the idle or the slackers, the poor stewards, you know, just indiscriminately. But the point is that the covenant community needs to be marked by generosity, kindness, respect, and love, right? And one of the chief ways we show our love is our generosity, both with what we have and with ourselves. And that's the idea here. Then he moves on to the matter of trust, right? Trust is also an essential building block of community. He says in verse 29, do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. The idea here basically, I mean, to put it in the common, you know, parlance, is don't be a dirtbag. That's really what this is getting at. Don't be the person that devises evil. Don't be a sower of discord, right? Or a person of deceit toward those who have given you their trust. Don't be that kind of person, you know, seeking to take advantage of them. Don't plan evil against the one who dwells beside you or has taken you, you know, into their confidence. Don't do that, because trust is an essential building block of community where it's betrayed, where trust is betrayed by devising or plotting evil against your neighbor. Man, no community is possible, right? It's everyone for themselves then, right? In fact, he elaborates in verse 30, don't contend with a man for no reason, when he has done you no harm. In other words, look, don't strive either physically or with words against somebody for no reason, for nothing. The idea is, don't bring a false accusation against anybody. Don't be the person that is contentious and stirs up strife. Beloved, how many churches have been ruined by just this kind of thing? Multitudes, too many to number. Think about it. A false accusation gets made. Lies pile up, right? Nobody can come to the truth. And so the community of faith gets fractured, all because somebody contended with somebody for no reason. Don't do that. We've got to beware of becoming involved in baseless quarrels or adding to them instead of pursuing peace. Now, that's not to say that we don't contend for the truth and we don't contend for righteousness. Absolutely, we do. Look at what Solomon says. Don't contend with a man for no reason. That's the point. Right? A spirit of strife, beloved, is a great hindrance to holiness, is it not? Oh, it is. And trust is an essential building block of community. Without it, church can't exist. Then Solomon emphasizes here valuing the right kind of people, valuing the upright man or woman over the unjust. He says, verse 31, don't envy a man of violence, and do not choose any of his ways. The idea of that word envy here is that you shouldn't be jealous or zealous for the cruel or the unjust man. Don't be jealous or zealous for him. Don't take up his unrighteous cause. Don't be jealous or zealous for the man who's motivated by covetousness and hate, who operates according to manipulation and coercion, either by force or by threat. The man who cold-bloodedly and brutally infringes on the paths, on the rights of others. Don't give him an ear. Don't support his cause. Don't give him any honor. Do not choose his ways. In fact, the idea here is reject him flatly. Beloved, no person is so misguided and no community in so grave a condition as that person or that community that exalts the wicked and sets the violent on pedestals of adulation. You hearing me? And here's why. Here's why. It's interesting when Solomon says this, he's quick to give us a reason. Here's why. It's because a person like that is a danger to the people of God. They're devious plotting, they're planning. Their very person, he says, is an abomination to God. Look what he says. Verse 32, for the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright are in his confidence. They're an abomination to God. The false brethren, the false person, they're an abomination to the Lord. They're disgusting, they're detestable is the idea. They're reprehensible in his sight. In fact, beloved, this word abomination is the strongest term for divine disgust and rejection in the whole Bible. It really is. People like that are not to receive any approval or validation from the people of God because they're abhorrent to God. But on the other hand, those who do what's pleasing in his eyes, who walk in uprightness, whose paths are straight, who walk in wisdom, they are taken into, he says, the confidence of God. The idea here is you're taken into his counsel. You are taken into the circle of God's intimacy. You are brought into familiar conversation and closeness with him. Another way to translate this is that they're brought into the secrets of God. God opens his secrets to them. Again, this mutual pursuit of uprightness, it's an essential building block to the community of faith. So when we look at this, right, we come to this understanding that the person who pursues wisdom, that's a person who evidences generosity and kindness and respect, who evidences love and mutual upbuilding, who evidences truth and trust and evidences, you know, a value of the upright over the unjust. Those are the building blocks of community, right? Those are the building blocks of a church that cannot be fractured. Isn't that what we ought to desire? Yeah. And then Solomon closes this text or this chapter with a final plea to us, at least in this discourse, to lay hold of wisdom, to lay hold of God's truth, to hold fast to Christ with this final summation that describes the fate of the wise and of the fool. Look at it with me. He says, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Toward the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor. The wise will inherit honor, but fools get disgrace. Those words could hardly be any stronger, could they? Those are pretty strong words, right? Think about what he's saying here. Solomon is saying that God's curse rests upon not only the life, but the household of the wicked, while his eternal favor rests upon the household of the righteous. What's the point? The point is this. We don't sin or pursue righteousness. We don't either sin or pursue wisdom in a vacuum, do we? Do we? How we live as individuals affects those nearest to us. And so, we must be wise and judicious in the way that we walk. How we live in our homes and then in the community of faith is of utmost importance. Now, that's not to say that no one is ever saved from the house of the wicked. I was. And that is not to say that no one is ever lost from the dwelling of the righteous. They are. But in general, this is true, right? You see it borne out. And moreover, take heed, Solomon tells us, because the Lord returns in kind. And this is bold, right? To the scorner, the mocker, and the scoffer, God is a scorner. Right? He's scornful. He scorns the wicked. He destroys them. But to the humble, To the lowly and the contrite, he gives favor or grace. In fact, Peter captures this so perfectly, doesn't he? James does too, when he says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And remember what that means. If you were here back when we went through 1 Peter many moons ago, right? What that means is, literally, God sets himself in battle array against the proud. He sets himself in battle order against the proud. Why? Why does God hate pride, and especially among his professing covenant people? Well, there are a lot of reasons, right? There are many of them. A proud man's self-reliant. A proud man is self-exalting. He's self-sufficient. He's self-satisfied. A proud man sees himself as above all instruction and teaching. He's stiff-necked. The proud man trusts in himself. He trusts, you know, not in God. But above all, here's the issue. A proud man or a proud woman denies the very heart of the gospel and shows a lack of understanding of the very grace by which Christ's people are saved and the gospel they profess to believe. And that kind of pride, it destroys the unity of the fellowship of believers, and God hates that. He hates it. But to the humble, God gives favor. He gives grace. He gives the overwhelming outpouring of his loving kindness, this sweet and sustaining and sufficient and abundant grace, right? The free flow of God's grace to his people and then through his people to one another, right? House of God will be marked by grace. And then he tells us the ultimate fate of the wise and of the fool. He sums it up in this last sentence. The wise will inherit honor, but the fools get disgrace. The wise will inherit. That is, they receive it as a gift. They receive as a gift an inheritance, glory with and glad reception from the Lord, honor with him and honor with his people. Fools, though, fools only earn disgrace. And understand that it's earning it. They earn disgrace. They earn dishonor and shame and ignominy, the name of being wretched and worthless. Solomon puts before us, does he not, some very clear, unequivocal reasons why we ought to pursue the wisdom that is in the Lord, the wisdom in Christ, the wisdom of his word, right? It's a powerful and a direct message from him. And as we said before, it begs the questions. Again, I want to ask you these, because this is where we need to leave it. Like, we need to answer these questions. Like, what do you really want? What's the true desire of your heart? What's the longing of your soul? What is your pursuit? Where are you expending your energies? For what do you hunger? The things that fade or the wisdom of God, which gives real joy? What are you establishing your home on? Righteousness? The wisdom of God? Or foolishness? Those are serious questions. And they require purposeful reflection. And my prayer that all of us will choose wisdom. By God's grace, we'll choose wisdom. Because wisdom is the path to life. I'll close with these words from R.C. Sproul, who so wonderfully was able to preach of the holiness and the glory of God, and now, praise God, beholds it face to face. He said, people only have true understanding or wisdom when they look at everything from God's perspective. Authentic wisdom begins when we understand that God is to be the object of our devotion, our adoration, and our reverence. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you so much for these words. And I thank you for the clear trumpet that they are, sounding forth the blessing and the worth of divine wisdom. And I pray, Lord God, that these words will grip our hearts and our souls. And I pray for everyone in this room, no matter where we are right now, spiritually, that, Lord, these words would they would reach our hearing and our understanding. I pray, Lord God, that we would see that, man, this pursuit of wisdom, this earnest and dogged pursuit of wisdom, it's worth it. It's worth it. I pray, Father, that for those who are not in Christ, they would see that only in the wisdom of God, only in Christ, is their life. Every other path is the path to destruction, to devastation, and to eternal death. And so I pray that you would turn them from this path of foolishness to the path of true wisdom. I pray that each one of us would be gripped by the truth that we can't just say that we are believers in Christ. We can't just say that we are in covenant with God and then live carelessly, live unconsidered lives, live lives that are full of open sin. Because in reality, that is to scorn the wisdom of God. I pray that we would see that with this greatness of God's grace poured out upon us comes a responsibility, Lord God, to walk in wisdom before you, to lay hold of the truth that you have given to us, to edify and strengthen and guide and sustain us. That yes, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, but that, Lord God, we are responsible for Spirit-empowered obedience. So make it to be so. I pray these words will rest on everybody's hearts with a serious weight, and that we would meditate on the questions that they bring forth. And that, Lord, where we find ourselves lacking, Lord, we wouldn't withdraw. We wouldn't attempt to cover it up. But, Lord, we would confess and repent of our sins. Confess and repent, Lord, of our carelessness. Confess and repent of our lack of pursuing the wisdom of God in Christ. And then, Lord God, rise up in the strength of the Holy Spirit and do it. So again, I thank you for this time in your word tonight. And I pray that you will bring forth great fruit in each of the lives of those who are here tonight and those who hear it by other means. Thank you. Thank you, Lord God, for your great mercy and grace in Christ. We love you and we praise you, Lord God. In the name of Christ our Lord, I pray. Amen.